Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We are continuing our series through the Lord's Prayer, what's called the Lord's Prayer. And you find this two places in Scripture, here in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and also in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus is answering a question for the disciples of how to pray. And in this prayer here, you see the wisdom, the beauty of Christ. As some say in books that have been written about this topic, that you find no more glorious piece of Scripture teaching than you find here in this common passage. It's so common to many of us that we have lost sight of its brilliance. We don't marvel at what is being taught to us here. And as we truly take time to ponder these words, we will find that we are often left as the original audience was left when Jesus finished this teaching. You remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends, which this passage is found in chapter 7, verse 28. You find Jesus finishes his teaching and the Scriptures say, "And the people were astounded." They were astounded at Jesus' teaching. Literally, that means, the word astounded literally means to be struck in the mind. We would say the modern equivalent would be to be mind blown. They're just sitting as Jesus finished his teaching, just in amazement. Wow, what kind of glorious teaching. How does he teach in such ways? And in this passage known as the Lord's Prayer, we see not only a model for how we should pray, but we also see what's most important, what kind of things we should pray for. Our minds, as we study this prayer, our minds are properly ordered. Things that maybe have been haywire in what we're living for and what we think life should be about. Through the Lord's Prayer, as we understand it, our minds are set back in a proper order. This prayer teaches us where our minds should be. This prayer helps us to begin to think rightly about God, about life, about ourselves. See, sin has so twisted our mind that we do not think by nature rightly. And this prayer helps to bring us back to a place of truth, a place of proper order. This prayer, understood rightly, it humbles us. It drives us to the Lord for mercy as we read these petitions, even as we heard last week, "Hallowed be thy name." We're immediately struck with how we don't do this. How the name of the Lord is all too common on our tongue. That his glory is not the chief thing about us. And as we read, matter of fact, as Luther, he was getting a haircut several hundred years ago, and his barber's name was Master Peter. And even R.C. Sproul wrote a children's book about this, but it is a true account. And the barber is giving Luther a haircut, giving him a shave, and the barber asks Luther, "Can you teach me how to pray? I don't know how to pray. I when it's time to pray, I kind of sit there and my mind's kind of like, okay, what do I do now? What kind of things should I ask for? Is it even appropriate to ask for things? Do you just start by asking? How do you address God?" And so the barber's really struggling with this. And he asks Luther, "Can you help me here?" And Luther goes back, says, "Of course." And he writes a little book that you can, and gives it to Peter. And it was since published. And it's simply called Learning How to Pray. It's very small. And Luther just goes through the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed and says, use these things as a guide to prayer. And as you pray, as in his example of the Lord's Prayer, as you pray, "Hallowed be thy name," pause and ponder how you have failed here. And allow the word of the Lord first to drive you to a place of humility. And then be comforted by how this prayer offers hope in Christ. And so this prayer, it's not only the model for us, but also teaches us how to pray. And it drives us to the Lord for mercy as we read through this in even upcoming weeks when we think about, give us this day our daily bread, a dependence on the Lord, how easy we are given to anxieties. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're cut to the heart because we do not forgive other people. We hold grudges. We return anger for anger. And the first thing this prayer does is it drives us to the Lord saying, please have mercy on me, a sinner. And as this prayer, first and foremost, as it cuts us down, it immediately begins to build us up. Because the very first thing that we hear in this prayer is that we have a Father in heaven. A gracious and merciful Father who does not treat us as our sins deserve. We love to hold sin over each other's heads. We love to say, I'm not going to change until you change. I'm not going to do right until you do right. I'm going to hold this grudge because it gives me something to cling to. And we are brought to the Lord's Prayer and immediately we are confronted that this is not what God is like. He is our merciful and gracious Father who in Christ Jesus has given us richly all things. And the first thing we see about this prayer we talked about a few weeks ago is that He is our Heavenly Father, that the Father sent His Son to save sinners so that through Christ we might be made His beloved children. This is who our God is. This is the God we pray to. This is how Jesus wants us to learn to pray, that He is not, we just do not pray to the God Almighty or the High Judge of all. These are not how we address God. In Christ we address Him as Father. He is our Heavenly Father, the Father of all mercy, the God of all grace, the God who spared not even His own Son. If He has richly given us His Son, will He not also richly give us all things? Is that not Paul's question? And so right away at the beginning of this prayer, our Father, this serpentine theology, this theology that's been twisted by the world, the flesh, the devil, right away at the beginning of this prayer, our theology, it's brought back and corrected. He is our glorious and heavenly Father. And not only that, He is our Father in heaven. He's the one who abides in heaven. He is the sovereign one. And He is the one who is over all. He is the one who is able to do all that we ask of Him. And so while the first few words are words of comfort to help reorient our theology correctly, these second two words, our Father who art in heaven, who's in heaven, these words help us to have all doubt expunged and wiped away that He is the God who is able to answer His people's requests. We do not have to pray with doubt saying, I don't know if God can do this. I don't know if He can fix this relationship. I don't know if He can really help me grow because I feel I'm so stuck in a rut. I feel like everything in my life has gone sour. I don't know if He's actually able and willing and powerful enough to do this. We are brought in the Lord's Prayer back to this truth. He is able. He is the Father who art in heaven. Our doubts are removed. And after our minds are brought back to a place of divine proper meditation through this first line, our Father in heaven, then we're shown what our requests should be and what should be of chief concern to us. And the first thing we see that should be of chief concern to us, which we talked about last week, is that His name might be hallowed. The thing that should be of chief importance to the people of God is that the name of the Lord might be exalted. That should be our greatest desire in life. Hallowed be thy name. Our name should, His name should be what we want to see exalted. It should be the opposite of Nebuchadnezzar who wanted to see His name exalted and so had to be humbled by the Lord. Our desire as His people should be to see His name exalted. There's a quote in my office from a famous theologian from several centuries ago. He said this, we ought to value the glory of God more highly than even our own salvation. The chief thought for us that is even higher than the glory of our salvation should be the desire to see God glorified through all things and in our lives. As we desire this, we truly will be manifesting the mind of Christ. as Paul says in Philippians, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. What was the mind of Christ about? He wanted to see the name of his Father exalted in all things. And even after this, again, we are brought to our failures. But the Lord is exceedingly merciful. And there is in Christ Jesus forgiveness for all our trespasses. Now we move to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to deal with today, thy kingdom come. If you would please stand, and I'm going to read through the Lord's Prayer, although many of you probably have it memorized. I have it memorized from the King James Version, so I'm always trying to like put that into the ESV. I'll try to just read it here from the ESV so I'm not confusing people. But we read this in chapter 6, verse 9, down through 13. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You may be seated. And as we've seen, after we express our desire, the first petition is, hallowed be thy name. After we express our desire to see his name held high in us by the church in the world, the next desire that should be in the hearts of his people should be a desire for the coming of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God would come. This leads right to your first point in your notes. Greater than asking for our own needs should be our desire to see the divine kingdom come. As Jesus is teaching us how to pray, he'll get to our needs. That's when you're doing petition 4. A little over halfway through the prayer, he gets to, you know, now pray about the things that you need, that you know that are afflicting you, that you're struggling with. But before we get to all that, Jesus, again, as I said, this prayer is helping reorient our mind. Because a lot of times when we go to the Lord in prayer, the very first thing we just want to shout out is, Lord, I'm needy, help me. Give me this, tell me that, help this relationship be there, help this. And our first thing is always our needs we bring to the Lord. And Jesus Christ is teaching us, before you present your needs, first, think rightly about who God is. He is the God who is in heaven. And then think rightly about what is of chief importance, greater than our needs. Even though our needs feel pressing to us at the time, there is something greater that should be consuming us than our own needs. And it should be that his name is held high in the earth and that his kingdom comes. And as we'll see next week, and that his will is done on the earth as it is in heaven. After these things are set right, then we bring our requests to the Lord. And Jesus is teaching us to put first things first. Even though they feel like they're the most important thing to us, they're not the most important thing. Our needs, the most important thing in life is that God would be glorified. That his kingdom would come. That his will would be done. And this right here, just this fact, it drives us again to show the error of much of our prayer. How our prayers are often so selfish. Lord, do this for me. Help me with this. Help me with that. Why have you not done this for me, Lord? And right away, we either start accusing God or simply laying all our requests before him. But Jesus teaches us to stop, ponder who God is, and remember what's of chief importance. Your needs, they will come and go in life. What feels like it's very pressing today may not be very pressing tomorrow. While it seems like it's the most important thing, it's not. The most important thing that should be on the mind of the believers is that God's name would be high and lifted up. And that his kingdom would come. And that his will would be done. Greater than asking for our needs should be the desire to see the divine kingdom come. This is what Christ is teaching us. You see, the coming of the kingdom of the Lord, it was something very much desired by the people of God in the Old Covenant and even leading up to the time of Christ. The prophets, they foretold, they prophesied about this coming kingdom. You can find it even the Lord himself telling this in Exodus chapter 19 about, I'm going to make you into a kingdom of priests. That doesn't happen because of their sin, their rebellion. They violate God's commands immediately at the foot of Mount Sinai. But this promise of a kingdom, it's still held out. And it comes to us most prominently in the book of Daniel chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar, you'll probably remember this, he has this dream of a statue being built, and it's made up of all these different parts of material, and then a rock is cut from the ground with a hand from the sky, and it's hurled at the statue. You guys remember this portion, right? It's a very famous passage of scripture, and the rock destroys the statue. So much so that the statue is turned to dust that just literally floats away in the breeze. It's completely gone. And all that's left now is the rock. And then miraculously, this rock starts growing. And it grows into a mountain. And the mountain starts growing until it is a mountain that covers the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't tell anybody his dream. That was his part of his trick. Like, you tell me what my dream was and then interpret it for me. And Daniel does this. And he says that rock, this statue, these are the various kingdoms of the earth. But coming is a kingdom from God. That's what the stone represents. That will be greater. While these other kingdoms of the earth, they rise, they fall. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Just look at world history. But there is a kingdom coming, Nebuchadnezzar, that will never perish. And it will obliterate, decimate, annihilate all other kingdoms of the world. And it alone will remain forever. So you have this glorious picture of a kingdom coming that built anticipation in the people. They knew this was coming. The prophets talked about it. But then even later, we have even more clarity in Daniel chapter 7, the very same book. We find this one who looks like a son of man. He's given the title, the Son of Man. And to him, God in heaven says, I have given you the dominion and to you the kingdom. So we have this glorious anticipation of a coming kingdom. And then on top of that, we're told that the one who's going to reign over this coming kingdom will be one who is like the Son of Man from on high. He's been given power and dominion and the kingdom. So this is what the prophets in Isaiah prophesies about this coming kingdom too, and its glory and all its magnificence, and Ezekiel as well, and then Jeremiah alludes to it, and it's all saturating the prophets, and it's just building in the Old Testament people such a longing, such a thirst, such an anticipation for when is this kingdom gonna come? And then you have John the Baptist come and start preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why did people go in droves to see John the Baptist? Not because he was a weirdo wearing camel skin. Other weirdos wore camel skin. Not because he was a weirdo eating locusts. Other weird people ate stuff like that who lived in the desert. They didn't come to see a weird guy. They came because he was preaching about the kingdom. And this is everything they were longing for. He's saying the kingdom is coming. We've been waiting for centuries for this. No prophets uttered anything about the kingdom for centuries. Since Malachi passed on the scene, we haven't even heard about it. And now here this one man comes who's saying, the kingdom is at hand. This creates just a buzz of excitement, and everybody's going to listen to John the Baptist. That's why he was so appealing to people, because he was preaching about the kingdom, the thing that they were all longing to see and experience. And then not only that, then Christ comes and John the Baptist says, follow him. And then Christ immediately in chapter 4, verse 17, he starts proclaiming the same message as John the Baptist. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's doing wonderful and mighty miracles. And people are just being, the frenzy is being circulated around Christ. He's talking about the kingdom. He's doing these miracles that it seems like the divine king will do. Clearly, the kingdom is coming. And you find in the Gospels just this frenzy of activity and anticipation about the kingdom. As Christ does not shy away, but he speaks frequently about the kingdom, and it's coming and it's at hand. However, we find, and even you could even say this frenzy, it builds until Palm Sunday. That's when you see the people unable to contain themselves. Why are they freaking out on Palm Sunday saying, Hosanna? King of David. The reason they're freaking out is because they think this is the kingdom at last. Everything we've been waiting for is finally happening, and here he is riding into Jerusalem to take the throne, and finally the fulfillment of all the prophets have talked about is happening. And so they're laying cloaks down, they're bringing Jesus in, saying, Hosanna to the king! It's finally here! But then their expectations are not met. And their zeal for the kingdom is quickly turned into anger and despair and fury at the one that they were just calling a few days ago the coming king of the kingdom. And see, the problem with the Jewish people of that day is they did not understand the kingdom of God correctly. What they were expecting the kingdom to be was not what the kingdom was. And this led to much anger. So, if we are going to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and we do not want to fall into the same error as the first century Jews whose expectations of the kingdom turned into anger when their expectations weren't met, we had better understand what we're talking about when we say, "Thy kingdom come." And this is, so right away we're just going to define what is the kingdom of God that we're going to talk about, how it unfolds in scripture and in human history. Very quickly, the kingdom of God is this: it's the reigning and ruling of Christ over his people. That's the kingdom of God. It is the reign and rule of Christ over his people. Christ is the great high king. That's why, and again, the Pharisees knew Daniel. Everybody was looking for the kingdom that was promised in chapter 2. And they all knew that Daniel 7, the one who's going to be king of this kingdom, is identified as the Son of Man. That's why they get so furious at Jesus when he identifies himself in this way. When he calls himself the Son of Man, this is not just Jesus simply saying, "Oh yeah, I'm a real guy because I was born to a real mom." The Son of Man was a divine title for the king. For the king, and the Pharisees knew this, so when he calls himself the Son of Man at his trial, they rip blasphemy, they rip their shirts and shout and say, "Crucify him, get him out of here. He's claiming to be the king of the kingdom." This is what they can't stand. They didn't understand it, but the scriptures portray to us that while they couldn't see it, it was true nonetheless. He is the great king of the kingdom. Christ is the great king, and his people are God's children. Those who through faith in the king, Christ, have been made children of God. They are the citizens of his kingdom. The citizens of his kingdom are not people born to a certain ethnicity or to a certain nationality. The citizens of the kingdom are those who belong to Christ the king. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king that the Father has appointed to be over the kingdom. You find that very clearly in Daniel chapter 7. That's why it's called Thy Kingdom. It's the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has been entrusted to the Son as the great king. And this is the kingdom, my friends, that should be first and foremost in our minds. It is not wrong, and it is very proper to pray for the country you live in, that it would glorify God, that it would, that things would happen in it that would be pleasing to God. But our greatest desire should not be to see our own kingdoms advance, but to see the kingdom of God advanced. We are citizens first of heaven before we are of a country. Thy kingdom come. This is the kingdom that should be first in our minds. We must understand that the kingdom, this kingdom, it has a two-stage unfolding in the Bible. We learn this, and you can see it in human history. There's a two-stage unfolding. There's the kingdom was inaugurated. That means it began. But then it will be consummated, brought to its fullness at a future point. This is, again, what the first century Jews did not understand. They were not seeing that there was a two-dimensional aspect of the kingdom. They were wanting it to be in its fullness immediately, and that was not the case. That's not why Christ came in the first. And when that didn't happen, they thought he wasn't the legitimate king. But the problem is they failed to understand the progression of the kingdom. The kingdom has this two-stage progression. In theology, you can read about this, for instance, in like J.C. Ryle's commentary or even Martin Luther's commentary on this. They refer to this two progressions of the kingdom, the inauguration and the consummation, as the kingdom of grace, which is the beginnings of it, leading to the fullness, the kingdom of glory. So there's the kingdom of grace, there's the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is leading us to the kingdom of glory. It's the unfolding, the unraveling of the kingdom. So when we pray this prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we should have this two-dimensional aspect in our mind. So let's now jump into these two unfolding parts of the kingdom. First, there's this kingdom of grace. This kingdom was inaugurated with the first coming of Christ as he accomplished the work that was given him to do. God gave Christ work to do, and he accomplished the work perfectly. And then he ascended to heaven to be crowned King of Kings. He came as a servant, and the servant did all that was required of him. And then he was exalted back to heaven and now given the crown as the King of Kings, the one who had accomplished his task. This is called the kingdom of grace. And you find this in the Gospel of Matthew, beautifully pictured. You find the coming of Christ, and he's lowly, he's a servant. He's coming as a lamb to the slaughter. But you find that at the end of the book of Matthew, you find this one who was so lowly, who was put to death. He's now raised in power, and he's uttering these words at the close of Matthew: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And the book of Matthew ends by Jesus declaring, "I am the great King over all. Now go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." The book of Matthew ends with this powerful, "He was the King who came, but the people didn't see it." And it ends with this explosive declaration: "I am the great high King, the King of Kings. He is one who has all authority in heaven and earth. Every leader on earth is under this great King." See, the kingdom, Matthew's gospel ends by Jesus saying this: "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That is Matthew's way of closing the gospel by saying this: the kingdom has come. It's begun. The reign of Christ has started. And this is something that the early church knew. I love, it was written originally by Irenaeus, but it was copied down. There's this wonderful early church book called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. It's about the death of Polycarp, obviously, and it's recorded for us. And you can read this, and I just love the way the death of Polycarp ends. And you can see that in the early church's mind, they knew that Christ's kingdom was here, and that they were living in the kingdom of Christ, that it had been inaugurated. It's not something that simply we wait for in the future. It's already begun. Christ is in heaven reigning, proclaiming to his people, "Go, I have all authority." He's seated, as Pastor Jason read. He's seated on the throne at the right hand of God already. Paul is very clear about this in Colossians 3. But listen how the death of Polycarp, the martyrdom of Polycarp, ends. This is the last paragraph here. "Now the blessed Polycarp was martyred on the second day of the first part of the month of Xanthicus, on the seventh of the calends of March, on the great Sabbath at the eighth hour. He was apprehended by Herodes when Philip of Tralles was high priest in the proconsulship of Statius Quadratus." This is just the history of when it was. "But in the reign of our eternal King Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, honor, greatness, and the eternal throne forever, from all generation to all generation. Amen." That's how it ends, that all these people were leading on earth at this time, but really, Christ was sitting on the throne. And he will continue to sit on the throne for all generations. See, the early church knew that the ascension of Christ, it was not simply Christ ascending to heaven to be our high priest. He was ascending to take his place on the throne at the right hand of the Father. "All authority has been given to me." See, Christ came in humility as a servant and was offered as a lamb to the slaughter, but he rose with power and ascended on high and now bears a name that is above every name, that in his name every knee will bow. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2. The ascension marks the beginning of Christ's reign, the beginning of the kingdom of God. Christ is now currently reigning and ruling on high. But you ask how? We don't see it. We can't see with our eyes. Well, Jesus answers this in Luke 17:21, that the kingdom of God is inaugurated in the hearts of his people. That Christ reigns and rules in the hearts of his people. See, just as Jesus' first coming was veiled to the world so that they didn't see it, so the beginnings of his kingdom are veiled to the world. Christ could only truly be apprehended by faith at his first coming. So too, the kingdom can really only be understood by faith. But just as at his second coming, Christ will no longer be simply apprehended by faith, but by sight, so too his kingdom will be apprehended no longer merely by faith, but by sight. And we'll get to that here in a second. And so one can only see the kingdom. The kingdom is inaugurated, but you must have faith to believe it. or else you can't even see it. Jesus tells us to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You think that you can be born into the kingdom naturally? No. It's a birth by the Spirit of God. And he has to teach Nicodemus that the kingdom of God and its inauguration, it's not something that you can see, not something tangible you can touch. It's a spiritual birth that takes place in a person where now Christ is reigning and ruling in the hearts of people. So see, when we ask for the kingdom of God to come, we're asking for the advance of the reign and rule of Christ in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. So when we're praying this, first of all, in this first dimension of the prayer, understanding that the kingdom of God was inaugurated, so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying and asking for Christ's reign and rule to advance in our lives and in the lives of others. So this brings with it a request for sanctification and a request for revival. It's a sanctification request. The Lord's people should desire to see Christ's reign and rule more evidenced in their lives. And even as I say that, much sadness is filled in each one of our hearts. Because while this should be our desire that Christ's reign and rule would be more evidence, we must confess that we fail at this. We do a very poor job of showing those around us, our wife, our kids, that Christ is reigning and ruling in our hearts. There is much sadness and grief as we think about this, that kingdom come, Lord, help me to live out my profession. We lament our failures, but just as we begin to despair of our failures, that Lord, you have called me to a high and holy calling to show forth the reign of Christ in my life, Lord, and I fail. And just as we lament our failures at this point, we are comforted by the words of Christ, where he reminds us that the very first evidence that you truly are in the kingdom of God is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, Jesus starts this whole sermon with this section of scripture called the Beatitudes that shows us what kingdom living looks like. And the first thing kingdom living looks like is sorrow for our sin. An understanding that we have failed. A being poor, a bankruptness in spirit where we are clinging unto the Lord and his mercy, a mourning over our sin. So just as we are brought to much sorrow over our failures, we are comforted by the Lord and reminded that this sorrow over sin is actually a mark of being in the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes, you can look at all the Beatitudes starting in verse 3 of chapter 5, going all the way down through verse 10. You see that they're all about kingdom living because they start with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom, and they end with those who inherit the kingdom of God in verse 10. Everything in the Beatitudes is about life in the kingdom. And so we pray, as we pray, let thy kingdom come, we pray that, and we plead with the Lord to continue his work in us. But also, this is when we pray thy kingdom come, we're not only saying, Lord, be more evidenced in my life, please work in me, continue to sanctify me. We're also praying that the gospel would go forth in the world and that people will be saved. This is also a revival request. It's a revival request. We long to see revival, true biblical revival happen, where the Spirit of God saves people in large numbers. This should be the desire of every Christian. We should long to see revival come. Not man-made, generated revivalistic services. You cannot plan a revival because it is God who brings the kingdom. It's not man who fosters it. God brings the kingdom. You can pray for revival, but you can't plan for it. You preach the gospel and pray, Lord, bless the preaching of your word first in my own heart and then in the hearts of others who hear. We pray and ask God to save sinners, to advance the gospel, because it is the Lord who advances his kingdom. So that's the first thing we need to understand when we pray, thy kingdom come, understanding that the kingdom is this two-fold aspect. It's a now, which is a veiled kingdom where Christ is reigning in heaven, but ruling in the hearts of his people on earth. But that's not all the kingdom of God is. There is also a consummation, a fullness that will come. We're in the pre-stages, if you will. It's started, but it's not, in a sense, as great as it's going to be. There's a consummation, and the consummation of the kingdom is when Jesus Christ comes back. The kingdom of God will be consummated, brought to its fullness. That's what consummate means. When the Lord Jesus Christ descends from on high and reveals himself to the world in all his brilliant glory. This is called the kingdom of glory. It has these two phases. Right now we're living in the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of grace is advancing us to the full revelation of the kingdom when Christ Jesus descends from on high and is no longer merely beheld by faith, but now beheld by the eye. So the kingdom of God will be consummated, brought to its fullness when the Lord Jesus descends from on high and reveals himself to the world in all his brilliant glory. This is the kingdom of glory. Christ is coming again. And my friends, it will be very different than his first coming. His first coming was veiled, just as his kingdom came, and it's in now a very veiled. The world does not see the kingdom of Christ right now. It looks at the church and, matter of fact, sees something very opposite. They see something that is weak, powerless, actually a blight on humanity, something, a scourge, if you will, that we would advance in civilization if we wiped the church off. The world, just as the world rejected Christ because they saw something weak, despised, and powerless, so the world looks at the kingdom of God in its present form and says it's weak, powerless, and should be done away with. But there is coming a time where Christ will be beheld no longer in a veiled form, where even the atheist who denied the power of Christ will one day see Christ and must confess he is who he declared he was. He is who the church proclaimed he was. And on that day, not only will Christ be fully and finally seen, but his kingdom will be fully and finally seen by the world. Christ is coming again, and it'll be very different than his first coming. And with this coming, it'll also come the end of the present age. For former things, my friends, will pass away, and all things will be made new. And the scriptures present this warning to us that all who belong to this passing age, all who said, no, I like this passing age, and here I stand, understand this: when the Lord is revealed from on high, if you persisted in rejecting Christ, just as this former age is swept away, so too you will be swept away. And all memory of you will be swept away. The earth will be remade. And Christ, our King, will reign and rule over his people, no longer merely by faith, but now by sight. This is the trajectory that the whole Bible is taking us to, this glorious coming of the kingdom of Christ, where all things that sin has ruined and marred will be redone and remade, where Christ, well, the Lord, will again dwell with his people. Revelation wonderfully pictures this, the book of Revelation, and we're left, some of the last words in our whole Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ declaring, I am coming soon, and the apostle saying, yes, come Lord Jesus. This is simply the apostle John saying, thy kingdom come. So the second aspect, when we say thy kingdom come, not only are we praying, Lord, advance your kingdom in my life, advance the gospel in this life, what we are also saying when we pray thy kingdom come is we are saying, come Lord Jesus. So my friends, let's close by pondering these questions. Do you desire the kingdom of God to come? Think about that. Do you desire the kingdom of God to come in your own life? Do you desire the kingdom of God to come in the world? Do you desire Christ to come back in glory? See, if you don't desire the kingdom to come, what that is showing is simply a lack of understanding of who the King is. Because if you know the King, you see his kingdom is marvelous. And so if you find yourself hesitating about wanting to see the kingdom, even wanting to see Christ come back, maybe you find yourself hesitant to pray that. My friends, what you need is to see who Christ is. What we need is to see who Christ is. He is desirable above all things. Those who have glimpsed him through the eye of faith, those who have caught a sight of his splendor and glory, in those there is a building sense, as the heat writer of Hebrews says, an eager expectation that is growing for the coming of the King. And it is in hope that the believers pray, "Thy kingdom come." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word which teaches us, Lord, who you are, how we ought to pray, what things we should be thinking about. And Lord, we confess our failure. We don't often pray this way. We don't often first say, "Lord, we want your name to be hallowed in our life, and we want your kingdom to come." But Lord, our prayers to you are often very self-centered and weak, where we loathe and bemoan our situation in life. Teach us, Lord, of the glory that is to come. Help us, as the Apostle Paul encouraged us, to raise our eyes above things of this earth. Help us to see Christ rightly, truly, as he is, the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, who is reigning and ruling and will one day come to bring his children home with him forever. This is the blessed hope of the saints, Lord. Help us to grow in this, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.